If you turn over to Luke chapter 23, that final portion that we were reading from, verses 42 and 43, referring to one of these dying thieves, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Let's just take a moment and bow in prayer and ask the Lord for his help and blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do feel our need of seeking thy face as we come to thy word. We do it not out of form or habit, O Lord, but we do it out of a sense of our need tonight. We need help from heaven. We need thy blessing upon thy word as we meditate upon it. We need help to hear. I need help to preach. And therefore, Lord, we look to thee tonight to come and close us in for this time with thyself. And as we come to the cross and ponder what happened there in Calvary's Hill all those years ago, we pray that thy word will live in our hearing. O Lord, we're coming to familiar portions, to a familiar account of what happened. We're aware, O Lord, of that dying thief and what happened to him, and we rejoice in what happened to him. But tonight we pray that thy word might be with freshness and with power. And, O Lord, that can only be if thou dost bless it, if the Holy Spirit comes and takes of thine own things and applies them to our heart. So, Lord, we look to thee. Grant us thy blessing now as we continue on before thee. In Jesus' name we pray tonight. Amen. At the same time as they crucified the Lord Jesus, the Roman authorities decided that they would also crucify alongside the Savior, one on either side, two thieves or two malefactors, as they are particularly called here by Luke. There's three times that term malefactor appears. We haven't read them all tonight in Luke's account. For example, if you go back to verse 32, it says, And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And the following verse, And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then down verse 39, where it begins this record of one of these men, and it says, one of the malefactors. So Luke particularly calls them by this name. The word malefactor literally means evil worker or evil doer. It comes from two Greek words joined together. And although the English, we don't use that English word malefactor today in common language, but we would call somebody maybe an evil doer or an evil worker. And that's exactly the meaning of the word here as it is before us in this particular place. But this incident of having these two thieves crucified either side of the Lord Jesus fulfilled Scripture. Pilate wouldn't have been aware of what the Word of God said. He wouldn't know what Isaiah 53 tells us about how the Messiah was going to be numbered amongst the transgressors. But irrespective of whether Pilate knew it or not, he's going to fulfill the Scriptures. And as he is the governor, and as he would have given the command that alongside the Lord Jesus there would be the crucifixion of these other two individuals, whether Pilate was feeling guilty, as we know, he was conscious that he was condemning an innocent man to death. He tried to get out of having to make the decision. He sent the Lord to Herod. Then he said, handed him over to the Jews to do what they wanted, as if that was going to work out. He finally washed his hands and tried to wash away the guilt. So Pilate was certainly conscious that he was sentencing to death an innocent man. And whether he was trying to alleviate that and salve his conscience somewhat and take away the bad look of the thing, and that he then sent out as well these two thieves, these two malefactors, to be crucified alongside the Lord Jesus. But whatever the thinking of Pilate, he's fulfilling Scripture. Because, as we've mentioned, Isaiah 53 tells us that the Lord Jesus was going to be numbered among the transgressors. And that happened at his crucifixion. And the prophet Isaiah had written those words 700 years before they came to pass. 700 years it took for those words to be fulfilled. But fulfilled they were. Now the Savior, if we think about it from the Savior's perspective, about being identified with these transgressors, well, first of all, we think about the shame that there must have come upon the Savior as he is crucified with evildoers. because that's how they looked upon him. Pilate might have understood that he was an innocent man, but as we know, the chief priests and the scribes and many of the people as well were happy to cry, "Away with him, away with him." They were happy to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." And oh, the shame that there must have come upon the Saviour, the Son of God, the innocent, spotless Lamb of God. And there he is, counted in as a common criminal. And with them, as they would have made their way out of Jerusalem, carrying their respective crosses, and up Calvary's hill, and then crucified. And there he hangs between the two on the top of Golgotha. So there is the shame that is associated with that act. But also there's this saving purpose that brings us to think about this second cry from the cross. Because the Lord had a purpose. Even though men are wanting to bring down the Savior, dishonor him, and associate him with common criminals, with evildoers, the Lord is going to work out a purpose of salvation. And one of these men will be saved and will be brought to Christ before the three of them die upon that hill and upon those crosses. And this second cry, it's an answer to a question. In verse 42, the dying thief says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And then the Saviour answers him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So if the first cry that we considered a little while ago was the cry of forgiveness, here is the cry of assurance. Here's the cry of assurance. Here's the cry that has to do with salvation. And I trust the Lord will bless us as we meditate upon it here for a few moments. I want you, first of all, here to consider two representative sinners. And here we're thinking about both of these thieves that hung upon the cross, either side of the Lord Jesus. Because what a scene is pictured for us there. And not only just in the physical sense, as we have been thinking there about the shame that was going to be brought upon Christ to be associated with such individuals and crucified between them. But let's think about it in the spiritual sense. That picture that there is presented to our mind of the Saviour on that middle tree, and either side of him there are these two evildoers, two malefactors. And when we think about what is recorded for us in the Scriptures and what we are coming here tonight to particularly think about with respect to one of them, we can say that these two men are representative sinners. We thought about the Saviour representing sinners in the first cry from the cross when he was their advocate and he prayed to the Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, there's another sense in which representation comes in here in these two thieves, because these two thieves really represent all of humanity. They represent all of humanity. You see, the two of them commenced alike. When they're brought out and they're crucified there upon those two crosses either side of the Saviour, there's something that they have in common. Because as we read there in Matthew's account, and we deliberately did that so that it would be before us, in Matthew chapter 27 there in verse 41, it tells us about those who were reviling the Saviour, mocking him, the chief priests and the scribes. "He saved others, himself he cannot save." This is their cry, their taunt, as the Saviour hangs upon the cross. And in verse 44 it says, "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." The thieves, not just one of them, both of them. Both of them did. They joined in as well with those who were rejecting Christ and mocking Jesus Christ and despising Jesus Christ. Both of them at the very beginning were of the same mind. And there they are, it says, casting the same in his teeth. And it just goes to show to us all the extent of the natural enmity that there is in the human heart towards Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who an individual might be or what their background is, there is an inbuilt enmity against Jesus Christ in the heart of every individual born into this world. It's because of our fallen nature, our sinful nature. We are turned away from God. We are turned against God and against his Son, Jesus Christ. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that wickedness is seen here in these two representative men, either side of Jesus Christ, and both of them are engaged in the same conduct. But then we read here in Luke chapter 23 how their paths begin to diverge. Having started out the same, now there's going to be a change in these two individuals, or at least a change in one of these individuals. There's one of these men, and their hearts is going to be graciously affected. And as we know, that can only come about because of the power of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord, the work of the Holy Spirit in some heart and life. There is no natural inclination in any individual to soften their reaction to Jesus Christ and turn to Jesus Christ of themselves. That can only come about if God in His mercy works in an individual's heart and life. And that's what happens here with this individual that we read of here, beginning at verse 39 in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. He begins to act differently. He begins to speak differently. The reviling has ceased. The natural enmity that there was present just a little while ago is now melting away. And this man is beginning to see the one hanging upon the middle tree in a different light. In a different light entirely. So much so that his attitude towards Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, as the title is above his head as he's hanging upon the cross, totally changes. Now remember, this dying thief who uttered these words and the Saviour answered him, as we're thinking about this cry from the cross, viewed Jesus Christ in all his humiliation. This dying thief has walked with Jesus Christ out of Jerusalem carrying his cross. He has witnessed Jesus Christ even collapsing there under the weight of his own cross out of weakness. Such was the torture and the scourging that he endured at the hands of those Roman soldiers, that the Saviour cannot even carry his own cross. He's so physically weak. This dying thief has observed all of this weakness. He has watched on as his enemies have taunted him, as his enemies have triumphed over him. He has watched on as he's been forsaken of his friends. He has watched on as he has been rejected by public opinion. Because it tells us that those that walked by, that they wagged their heads and said these things as well. So it wasn't just the chief priests and the scribes that were saying these things. It was the passers-by as well. And the dying thief has looked on and observed all of this. And yet, as he hangs upon that tree and he observes all of these things and thinks about all of these things, suddenly his heart is changed, his heart is melted. And he begins to see Jesus Christ in a new light. Now that can only come about as a result of God working in a man's heart. Compare that or contrast that to the other individual who continues on in his hardened state against Jesus Christ. He continues on in his rejection of Jesus Christ. Even when he is rebuked here in these verses that we have read in Luke chapter 23. Because there's a conversation that starts between these two men, because they were of the same mind for a time, but now they're on different sides. And verse 40, it says, the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. So there's this dawning realization upon this dying thief. This man has done nothing amiss. This man is true in all the claims that he has made about his person, about who he is and what he is. He's done nothing amiss. We're here rightly. He's confessing and he's rebuking his colleague and companion. But this other man, there's no softening of his heart. We never read of anything like that. And do these two men not stand out as representative sinners then? We all start out as sinners. We all start out as those who are evil and evildoers in God's eyes. Every individual is a sinner without exception. So we start out like that before God. No matter what somebody thinks about themselves, we are evildoers in God's eyes. And then the path that humanity travels diverges. And there are those who go on in their hardened state rejecting Jesus Christ. And there's others who graciously are affected. And their hearts are softened and their hearts are melted and they come to see Jesus Christ in a totally different light. They come to see him as the spotless, innocent, sinless one. And that's where this dying thief came. That's what made him utter the words that he did, as we'll come to see in a moment what those words are. But this is what made him utter these words. Something had to make him utter these words as he did there in verse 42. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What made him utter these words? It's this. He came to see Jesus Christ in a different light. And is that not humanity set forth in a spiritual sense to two men representative of all humanity. One man goes on hardening his heart against the Lord, no matter what rebukes he might receive, whereas another individual's heart is softened and melted, and he comes to see Jesus Christ in a totally different light. Is it not often the case that the same people can sit under the same preaching? They can hear the same invites of the gospel, they can hear the same rebukes of the gospel, but one refuses to bow the knee and repent and come to Christ, and they continue on hardening their heart, and they die rejecting Christ, whereas someone else's heart is melted, and they come to Christ, and they bow the knee, they come to know. That happens the world over. It happens in families, it happens in neighborhoods, it happens in churches. People can sit under the same preacher, and one is affected and one is not. And these two men are representative sinners. I want you to secondly here to consider this desperate cry for salvation that came from one of them. And that brings us to verse 42 and these words that this man uttered. How much does a man need to know in order to be saved? Have you ever thought upon that question? It's not a lot when you think that a little child can be saved. And a little child's understanding is never going to be the same as an adult. And somebody who has studied out these things and they can dot the I and stroke the T theologically, their knowledge, a little one's knowledge, is never going to be the same as somebody who makes a study of a lifetime of these things. But what is it that is needed to save a soul? How much knowledge is needed to save a soul? Well, whatever is needed, this dying thief had it. He had it. Where he learned it, what he knew of Jesus Christ before this, we are not told. What he learned of Jesus Christ in these hours of contact with the Savior as he has been brought out of Jerusalem along with him, and now he's on the cross hanging here. This man comes to a sufficient knowledge that will save his soul. And that knowledge is expressed here in these words, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Let's just take some of those phrases for a moment. He begins there with Lord. He prefaces what he has to say with this term Lord. Now it's in lowercase letters, or at least the last three letters are, and that suggests that it's the word Master. It's not the word Jehovah. This man is using the term Master. And you can translate it like that. There's other places in the New Testament where that word is translated by the English word Master. But it gives you, I think, an insight in here to what this man is saying. He said unto Jesus, Master. Now that surely indicates a change of heart. Beforehand, sin was his master. Satan was his master. Self was his master. That's what has brought him to the place where he's been crucified alongside Jesus Christ. He's lived for himself, and he's lived for sin, and he's lived for evil. He's got this name of an evildoer. But as he hangs upon that cross, he utters these words, Master, Master. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, passes comment upon this. It says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the Master." 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. "No man can say that Jesus is the Lord or the Master, but by the Holy Ghost." So what this man does here as he hangs upon the cross is not something that comes out of his natural mind, doesn't come out of the fact that he's hanging there in agony and in pain as he's suffering crucifixion. It is not in this man naturally, as it is not in any man or woman naturally, to call Jesus Christ Lord or Master. Paul tells us you can only do that by the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is working in this man's heart, and has brought him to the place where he looks upon Jesus Christ and he calls him Master. Remember that there is over the Savior that superscription that says, "This is the King of..." That's the claim that is above Jesus Christ in three languages. This man is acknowledging that claim. This man is acknowledging that claim. Was that enough to teach him about Jesus Christ? As I said a moment ago, how much knowledge does a man need to be saved? Were those few simple words that were inscribed by Pilate again and put upon the Savior, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews"? Did those words speak to this man? Because as we know, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And Pilate was indeed paraphrasing the Word of God when he put that title above Jesus Christ. He was paraphrasing the Word of God. Were those words sufficient to teach this man and instruct this man and bring him to the place where God, the Holy Spirit, is working upon him and the Word of God is entering into his heart and he's brought to this place and he says, Lord, Master, Master. Surely in uttering those words, this man is yielding to God. Do we not pray that often that the unconverted would yield to Jesus? Or words similar to that? Do we not pray that for those who are unconverted among us, in our families, among our friends or neighbours? Do we not pray that people would yield to the claims of Jesus Christ? Well, is that not what this man is here doing as he's hanging on the cross? He's yielding to the claims of Jesus Christ. There, above Jesus Christ, there are those words, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And this man says, Lord, Master. And just before him, or just a little time before, he was joining with his companion and railing against him and casting it. There is a work that has been done in this man's heart that brings him to call Christ. He's acknowledging the claims of Jesus Christ. And then also here in verse 42, he's praying that the Lord would remember him. And the thought is here that he's looking for mercy. He's looking for mercy. Remember me. The phrase there, it's translated over in 2 Timothy 1 verse 4. And the words there is, be mindful of me. The same phrase, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 4. You can turn up the reference as I'm speaking if you wish. But that's what Paul says over there, writing to Timothy. Be mindful of me. So this is what this word means here that the man is using. Remember me, he says. Be mindful of me. And he's looking for mercy. But he's looking for mercy in the context of already having acknowledged that he's worthy of death. Because if we back up a little bit there in Luke chapter 23, when he's rebuking his companion, dost thou not fear God, seeing that we are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. So here's a man who is acknowledging that he has been treated justly. He deserves what is coming to him. He's dying. He's never going to get off that cross alive. He's going to die on that cross, and he acknowledges that he deserves what is coming to him. And in that context of acknowledging what he deserves, he cries out to the Lord, have mercy. Be mindful of him. Now, he's not looking for the Lord to come off the cross himself and take him off the cross. No, what he's looking for the Lord to do is to be mindful, to blot out his transgressions and to blot out his sins. That's what he wants the Lord to be mindful of. That's what Jesus of Nazareth came into the world to do. That's why he's been crucified. It is that he might blot out our sins and our iniquity. We indeed deserve condemnation. We indeed deserve to die. But we can cry unto the Savior for mercy. In fact, nobody will ever be saved until we acknowledge that. Until we acknowledge that we are deserving of condemnation. And that we cry to God for mercy. So he's looking to the Lord to be mindful of, to be merciful to him. Even though he's deserving of death, even though he acknowledges that all the things that he has been charged with are rightly so. And this man is crying to God for mercy. Because we see that even brought out more when you consider the rest of the statement. When thou comest into thy kingdom. You see, as I say, he's not looking for the Lord to come down from the cross and take this man himself off the cross, because now he started to speak kindly to him and call him Master and call him Lord. That's not what the dying thief is wanting. He's not asking the Lord, come down from the cross. That's what they were taunting a little while ago. They were saying, come down, save thyself and save us also. But no, this man says, remember me when thou comest into thy... That was not a selfish cry to be delivered from death then and there. But this man had his eye upon higher things. He had his eye upon the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. This man has eternity in him. He's not thinking about this world. He's thinking about the world to come. And he's praying for mercy in light of the world to come. Well, isn't that where every individual needs to come to? That in the light of the world to come, they cry to God for mercy. Is that not why there is the need to cry to God for mercy in the light of the world to come? If there was only this world and you just got away with whatever you could in this world, or you didn't get away with whatever you could in this world, and at the end of it, it didn't matter. But this man realizes there is a world to come and needs mercy. And that brings us then in the third place to consider these words of assurance that came from the lips of the Savior. It's interesting, the dying thief had an immediate response. As soon as he uttered these words, the Savior immediately responded to him. There's genuineness on the part of the dying thief, and there is an immediate response on the part of the sinner. And that can be said to every sinner. If there is genuineness on the part of the sinner, there will be an immediate response. There will be an immediate response. You see that illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus when there were people who came seeking him for help. And immediately he went with them. Immediately he was. Oh, the Lord Jesus, being the Son of God, could discern between the people who were genuine and the people who weren't. He could work out when the lawyers were trying to trip him up on some narrow point of the law where they thought they knew more than he did and that they could set up some kind of a verbal trap for the Lord and get him to acknowledge something and then have to be able to confess that there was some outcome that wasn't in keeping with what the Lord had said. The Lord could work that out in an instant. And wherever there was genuineness on the part of an individual seeking the Lord, there was an immediacy on the part of the Savior in responding to that. And so it is here on the cross. The Savior is in agony. And yet he immediately responds to this man who cries to him. And what wonderful words the Lord spoke to this man here. If we can pick up again on some of these words, let's pick up first of all in paradise. Let's go right to the end of verse 43. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Paradise is another word for heaven. The scripture easily illustrates that. It doesn't matter what the Jehovah Witnesses try to make out that somehow heaven and paradise are two different places. And if you ever meet them and they get on to that line of teaching, well, all you have to do is take them over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at two verses of Scripture there and notice what Paul has to say in this place and how he substitutes these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's that time when Paul saw visions of God. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And then look how the words are interchanged in verse 4. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, whether it is not lawful for a man to utter. You notice how the two words are interchangeable? In verse 2, it speaks about being caught up to the third heaven. In verse 4, it speaks about being caught up to paradise. Paul's speaking about the one and the same thing. What's in doubt there is whether Paul doesn't know, so overcome was he with that vision. He didn't know whether he had a vision while he was on earth or whether the Lord actually took him up into heaven. Paul couldn't work that out. So overcome, so real, so vivid were the things that he saw. Paul didn't know whether he'd been there just in a vision or whether the Lord had actually taken him up into heaven to see. But whatever they were not lawful for a man to utter. But Paul uses these terms interchangeably. The third heaven, paradise. It's the same word here as we have in this cry from the cross. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The Lord wasn't going somewhere else. As we know, the Lord was going upon his death back to his. And he says to this dying thief, today you're going to be with me in paradise. You see, heaven is a place of delights for the soul that is saved. Why would it not be called paradise? It's a place of delight. And those who are saved are going to heaven. They're going to paradise. And this dying thief was going to paradise. He certainly was going to die this day. He was going to die this day. There's no doubt about that. He's hanging on the cross, and whatever hours it may take, he's going to die. Of that, there's no doubt. But the Lord also gives him the assurance, yes, you may be dying this very day, but you're going to be in paradise. Going to be in paradise. And as we know, because the Jewish feast was coming on, and the high day, the Sabbath day was coming on, that they went out and they broke the legs of those thieves to hasten their death. So what the Lord said exactly came to pass. But heaven is a place of delights, and those who know Christ, those who trust Christ, are going to that place. And the Lord tells this man, you're going to paradise. Today, you will be with me. Today. His body was going to expire, but his soul was going to be with the Lord. He was going to enter into the full enjoyment of heaven there and then. His soul was going to enter into the enjoyment of heaven. Oh, the body might be on the earth and wait the resurrection day, but his soul would enter into heaven. And so it is with the soul of every individual. There's no purgatory. There's no other place that paradise might be. Paradise is the presence of God. And the moment that somebody who believes on Jesus Christ closes their eyes in death in this world, they enter into paradise today. There's no space in between. And the Lord prefaces this all with these words, "Verily I say unto thee." And you know that that was a phrase, a word that the Lord Jesus used many times in his earthly ministry. Many times did he preface words or phrases or statements with the word verily. Truly, truly. That's what the word verily means. It comes from the English word verily, I presume. I don't know Latin all that much. Don't know Latin at all. Just an odd word. But I think the Latin word for truth is veritas. And that's where the word verily comes from. And this word means truly. Truly. Of a certainty. There's no doubt about this, the Lord says. This is something that's going to happen. It's sure and it's certain. And the Lord puts this confirmation upon this statement that he makes to this man. There's going to be no doubt about it whatsoever. Here is the assurance of heaven. Here is the assurance of salvation. That Christ does save. That when a person looks to Christ and cries for mercy, that the Lord would remember them, the Lord will do exactly that. And oh, the joy of then knowing the benefits of sins. And these two men stand as a beacon to all of humanity. We've thought about that already in another way. But I want you, just in closing tonight, to think about it in a different fashion. You see, they stand as a beacon to all of humanity. The thief that died out of Christ stands as a warning to all who reject Jesus. The dying thief that came to Christ stands not as a warning, but rather as a beacon of hope, stretching out over all of humanity, stretching down through all of the millennia of the earth, that there might be, that there is hope when you look to Christ. Someone said of these two men that they stand as a beacon to state this: none are too bad or have gone too far so as to despair. Yet none are to presume on finding Christ in the death throes. None are to despair because there's one that was saved. None is to presume because there's only one. And may we have that hope of being in paradise and that the Lord will remember. May the Lord bless his word this night to our hearts for his name's sake.